How you guys doing tonight? It is, you guys have some killer questions. You guys recovered from the weekend? Who
here went on the weekend?
Who, nice. When you got home on Sunday, you fell asleep and barely woke up before you went back to bed?
I slept.
You slept till 1 the next day?
Dude, I beat you. Amazing. I slept till 2:30 on Monday.
On Monday?
Did anyone beat me? Anyone sleep past 2:30 on Monday? Really? What time? P.M.?
6:30 at night?
Oh, wow. My goodness. Wow.
So you must have slept like 30 hours straight or something.
That's pretty incredible.
That's wow. Amazing. Well, we have some great questions. I can just tell you right now that we have too many questions to possibly answer tonight. So we apologize if your question doesn't get answered. And what we typically do is first come, first serve. So mostly the questions that we get first, we'll try to get off. And then the ones we don't, we try to answer online at our websites. I'll kick it off tonight with a question that says, where was Christ the 3 days after his death on the cross? Where was Jesus Christ when the Bible tells us that he rose and was alive for 3 days? Great question. If you brought your Bibles, how many of you guys brought your Bibles tonight? Good. Three of you?
Good Christians.
Okay.
Good job.
Hey, do we have some leaders? Do we have some Bibles in the back that we could pass out for people? If you don't have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and raise your hand? We'll try to get as many of you guys Bibles because I think it's important.
Hey, look at these cute little waters.
Dude, I feel
aren't
so
cute.
I feel so rock star.
I could like drink that in one drink.
It's true.
Yeah, it does kind of make you feel like a rock star when there's water waiting for you. Yeah. Huh? I feel like I should drink it and then spit it out on the crowd.
You should.
It'd be awesome. Except, like, you'd probably throw up when I spit on you.
Keep your hand up if you need a Bible.
Not cool.
For those of you guys that have Bibles, start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as put a finger...
In your nose,
no. In Luke's Gospel chapter 24. So Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, what's interesting about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that we discover that Christ actually appeared for more than 3 days to his disciples and apostles after his resurrection. So pick up reading with me in verse 3. For I delivered, this is Paul writing, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul clearly tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that Christ actually revealed himself to even up at one point over 500, we're told, Christian brethren, okay? Now go back over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. It's the story called The Road to Emmaus, wherein which Jesus appears to these two dudes, and they're kind of having this conversation about Jesus and how he's died and he's departed. And on the road, Jesus kind of just appears and starts hanging out with these guys. And they're kind of talking, yeah, Jesus left and all this. And as Jesus then departs from them, their hearts start burning, and they realize it was actually Jesus walking with them. And then immediately, jump with me to verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Jump down to verse 40. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food?" So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it, he ate it in their presence. What was Jesus doing after he died when he rose again? He was chilling out with Christians. We're told that he met with the apostles, the disciples. At one point, he was even seen by over 500 brethren. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, was basically just hanging out. In fact, we read, eating with the disciples. So really good question. You could imagine. Imagine if Jesus just died. He went to the cross. You've kind of heard rumors. He rose again. And all of a sudden, he just through a wall, and he appears. He's like, "Dude, you guys got any fish?" I'd be freaked out of my mind. And yet, that's what Jesus did. He hung out. And remember, he even let Thomas feel the scars, to see the scars in his hands and in his feet. And so Jesus was all about spending time with those whom he loved after his resurrection. It's a good question.
All right. Our next question is from Jeremy in seventh grade. And it says, as a Christian, what is the most important thing to do? So as a Christian in schools in our world, what's the most important thing that you can do as a Christian? And to go to this, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 22. If you will, starting in verse 34, Matthew 22, verse 34. And this is when the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're trying to stump Jesus, like they can actually think they're going to trick God. But they're all, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" So this is where we find it, Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the prophet and the laws." Now also turn with me, while you're still there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And it says this, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So as a Christian, the most important thing you can do is have love. First, love the Lord your God, and second, love your neighbor. Now these two things, why is love the most important? Because if you walk in love as a Christian, if you truly love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, then everything else is going to come natural. When you love God, you're going to want to serve him and you're going to want to follow his commandments. And by doing that, you will follow the rest of the law. So love, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So that is the most important thing that you can do as a Christian. If you do that, if you find yourself walking in love, as it says there, you're going to find yourself following everything else that God tells you to do.
Very cool. This next question is about heaven. Now, how many of you guys are stoked to go to heaven? Anybody? You're like, you're tired of homework, you're tired of cleaning your room, you just want to go to heaven where you don't have to do that anymore, and you can focus all on Jesus, right? It's going to be awesome. So I'm pretty stoked for heaven. I remember one time, don't get me wrong, this doesn't at all compare to how amazing heaven is going to be, but one time Nick and I were in California, and the one thing we wanted to do when we were in California was find an In-N-Out Burger, okay? We had to get to an In-N-Out Burger. So we got to L.A., I think is where we flew in, got our rental car, started asking people, where's the nearest In-N-Out? In fact, I even programmed on my phone the 1-800 number to call In-N-Out Burger because I had to know where to go. So we tried for like an hour, hour and a half. We drove all over, I think, the state of California to try to find this stupid restaurant. And we were so hungry, and our car was running low on gas. And finally, in the distance, we saw the sign. We saw, and it glowed with glory like that.
I heard angels.
Yeah. And they were like fluttering behind the sign. And so we finally pulled up. I think we each had two meals that night. And spent like all of the money we had for the next day on that one meal. But it was amazing. And once we got to that place, we were so focused on that food, there was no taking our focus off. That was it. And I wonder how heaven is going to compare to that. It's going to be so much better. We can't even imagine. You guys know what it's like to be a part of something that you're so excited about that you can't think of anything else. But heaven is going to be so much bigger than that. And this question says, if everything in heaven is good, then how will we react in heaven if one of our family members did not make it to heaven? I think it's a good question because there's going to be there's the potential in life for regret, for pain, for all of those things to take over our emotions. So turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 21. I almost said Revelation 23, and you wouldn't find that in your Bibles. Revelation 21, though, tells a little bit about heaven. In fact, I would encourage you guys to read Revelation 21 and 22 if you just want to get stoked for what heaven is going to be like. It's amazing. It tells what it's going to look like. It gives us a glimpse of how incredible it's going to be. But it talks a little bit about it in chapter 21, starting in verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So when it comes to this question about are we going to have regrets in heaven, or how are we not going to feel pain if we find out that our family members didn't make it, I think it's interesting because the Bible says that he will wipe away every tear, all the pain is going to be gone. And you see, in life, we have the opportunity and sometimes the disadvantage on looking back and remembering and feeling guilty and pain over the bad decisions that we made or the times that we didn't stand up for what we knew we should have, whatever it may be. But in heaven, I think we are going to be so preoccupied by how incredible God's glory is that that is all we're going to be able to focus on. And I think the last thing in the back of our mind is going to be what happened on earth or who's around us, because the one person that we are going to care about at that point in time is God for the rest of eternity. And a couple just biblical examples of that, you find one is in Isaiah 6. Talks about when Isaiah had this vision of the Lord and he was just in complete awe. He didn't even know what to do with himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about when Paul, it says, was caught up into the third heaven. And whether this was in the body, I don't know. Whether this was just in a dream, Paul doesn't even know. But what he saw, he said, is unlawful for him to even talk about. It was that incredible. And then back in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, God is talking to Moses up on the mountain. And he says, "You can't see my presence, my face, my glory, because no one can see me and live." And I think all throughout the Bible, it's very clear that God's glory is so incredible that when a person is caught up in it, there is nothing else you can think about. And so when we're in heaven, I think we are going to be so enraptured by God's glory. There's not going to be one regret. There's not going to be one tear, because the one person that we are going to be so glad is there with us is God. And that's going to continue for the rest of eternity. That's kind of a hard thing to think about, because for us, we get caught up in something. You can play your favorite Xbox game or whatever, but eventually it gets kind of old and you don't want to play it for the rest of eternity, you know? But with God, it's going to be so much different. And we are going to fall so much in love with the Lord, we're going to forget who else is around us. So the bottom line is, God's going to wipe away all the tears. And there's not going to be one worry in heaven.
Awesome. You know what I also think of, Kevin? That was a good analogy. If you've ever seen like a kid, and I remember my brothers and sisters much younger than me, when they were probably like 5 or something, when A Bug's Life came out. How many of you guys remember that movie, A Bug's Life, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not kidding you. My siblings could sit there and watch that movie all day, right? And just be like, oh, so many bugs. This is awesome, right? And just go back to the beginning and watch it nonstop over and over. They were just so intrigued by this movie. I mean, you try to tell them to, like, go clean their room or stop. They just were intrigued. They were just glued. And that might sound silly, like, well, you're stupid to watch A Bug's Life that much. But I really think, I agree with Kevin. I think heaven's just going to, You can never stop the ceaseless amazement of standing before God in his glory, and everything else will just fade away. So I have a question here that is apparently asked by a person in ninth grade named the Dance Commander. So I just kind of wanted to know, where's the Dance Commander here tonight? I just want to tell you, you have a cool name. Could you stand up?
And do a dance for us.
Do a dance. Here it is. Dude, the give it up for the Dance Commander. That's amazing.
The Robo. I like that.
Wow.
Domo arigato.
Okay. Thank you, Dance Commander. The question is, what dance will I dance in heaven? No, just kidding. What language will we speak in heaven? What language will we speak in heaven? That's a very, very good question. And I'm going to go ahead and preface my answer with, I cannot promise you 100% that my answer is perfectly truth. But according to my knowledge of Scripture, if you've got your Bible, maybe just jump a couple chapters before where Kevin just read in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Jump to the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, okay? And here we see John having a vision, a picture of heaven. He's seeing God on the throne, envisioning heaven here, okay? And the first thing I want you to know, let's just kind of get a picture of what the throne room of heaven looks like, first of all, okay? So chapter 4, the book of Revelation, and read with me, beginning and in verse 3, Revelation 4, 3. And here John's seeing again the vision of the throne room of heaven. And he who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. So already he's seeing rainbows surrounding the throne. Everything looks like precious jewels, okay? And then in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded, check this out, lightnings, thunderings, and voices. That's cool, right? Did you ever picture heaven like that? Rumbling of lightning and thunder, right? This is all going on around the throne room. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second, and he goes on to describe these just outrageous different animals or creatures that are before God's throne, right? But notice in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now you say, Nick, how does that tell me what language we'll speak in heaven? Well, simply this. John wrote the book of Revelation in what language? Does anyone know? Greek, okay? So John obviously spoke fluent Greek for the most part, the fact that he could write a book. Now here's John having a picture, a vision of heaven, and he is able to understand the worship that is proceeding before the throne room of God from these very outrageous different animals, creatures, okay? He's seeing things that he possibly can't describe perfectly. He's saying things look like jewels and there's rainbows around thrones. It looks like crystal glass in front of the throne, but he's able to understand the worship of God. So what does that mean? Does that mean we'll be speaking Greek or that all of these are speaking Greek? Not necessarily. Jump over now to chapter 5. As this vision continues, here John sees the one sitting on the throne holding a scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and he gets sad. And he begins to weep and he says, "Who is worthy to conquer and to take control of the earth?" And it's at that point he's told of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and that Jesus Christ is worthy. And listen to the worship that begins in verse 9 as a result. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and what? Tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So it's obvious that John was able to understand the worship proceeding before the throne of God. So obviously, there's a sense of when we get to heaven, we will be able to understand the worship. But even more so, the picture of all of the redeemed of the earth saying, out of every tongue, out of every tribe, they're offering praise. So people that live from cultures, China, India, Africa, England, the United States, will all gather before the throne room, I believe personally, and most likely whether God gives us a heavenly language or that we will be able to worship God in our tongue. The fact that in heaven it will be recognizable that, hey, every tongue, every tribe, you've redeemed us. The fact that John, being and being able to speak Greek is able to understand and participate in worship, I think indicates that either, again, we will be given a heavenly understanding of all languages, or that we will all worship and be able to speak in our language that God's given us here on the earth. So,
all right, the next question that we have here, it says, do you think other denominations are wrong? And this is asked by SpongeBob. So, question, are other denominations wrong? You know, this is a complicated question because there's so many denominations now. You have Baptists, Lutherans, Christians, non-denominational, Catholics, all kinds of denominations. So this question, are other denominations wrong? And before I hit on the answer to this question, I'd first like to draw your attention to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on the full armor of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to really quickly give you an understanding. In the Bible, it talks about putting on the full armor of God so we can stand against the devil. Now, when Romans and Greeks would fight in an army, because this is what it's referring to in this time period, they would stand in a circle, and they would have all their shields facing outwards. And this is because their backs would be towards each other, because the back is the only part of the soldier that was uncovered. So if their backs were turned to the enemy, then their backs could get hit by arrows or by swords. But if their backs were towards each other with their shields out, then they could withstand the enemy. Same as Christians. We're in a fight against the devil. And if we stand against the devil, with our backs towards the devil, fighting each other, getting mad, saying, oh, Baptists or Catholics, and fighting each other, then the devil will be able to use his fiery darts that it talks about in Ephesians, and he'll be able to use his wiles to come against us. So it's important when we're hitting on this question to remember that as believers in Christ, as having faith in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he died on the cross for our sins, we need to stand together, stand strong, and not waste our time fighting against each other, but fighting against who is our real enemy, and that is Satan and his minions, his demons. So on that note, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, just to give you a little bit of background information, this is written, Paul is writing, because at this time period, there are some and, oh, my mic just kind of went out for a second. If that does it again, I'll make arrangements. But this is written in a time period where there were some people that said that it was okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. But there was other people who would say, no, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And it was kind of like a battle back and forth. The same time period when some Jews were saying you had to be circumcised. And other people were saying, well, we don't want to be circumcised. So what's the deal here? Kind of like we have theological differences nowadays with other religions, with other denominations. And it says in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But go down to verse 13. It says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Basically, what Paul is saying, and this can apply to more things than just eating meat, because that's not a big deal now. Well, can I eat steak? Go ahead, eat steak if you want to. It doesn't really matter. But this applies to more things than just that. This applies to little things, little doctrinal differences that aren't necessities. The necessities of being a Christian are believing that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that you can only get through heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. The belief in the Trinity. These are things that are the major distincts of the Bible. And it's believing in these things that makes you a Christian. Not believing in, well, should I wash my feet before I go inside, or should I wear this or that? Those are little things that don't really matter. What matters is having true faith in Jesus Christ. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, it says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandment of God is what matters. So he's saying, hey, here's the deal. Stop worrying about these little things. Stop beating each other up. Stop tearing each other to pieces. What matters is believing in faith in Jesus Christ and on his commandments. So that brings us to another question then. What are his commandments? How can you tell if someone's following his commandments? For that, I take you to 1 Thessalonians. to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I'll just read it to you. It says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. So a good way to tell if a religion or if a denomination is following what the Bible says, look at something. If you have a question about it, look, take it to the Bible. Test all things to see that they are good. So if you have a question, for instance, let's say you hear that someone says the Pope is without sin. They say the Pope has no sin. He's never sinned before. You'd say, well, what about in the Bible when it says that all have fallen short, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God? Well, okay, that's not biblical. You have to test that and take it to the Bible. Does that mean that you can't be a Christian and be a Catholic? No. I know tons of Catholics. My grandma's a Catholic, and she is one of the most believing people in God ever. She has a true faith in Jesus Christ that really that doesn't determine whether or not they're going to go to heaven or hell, but it's just something that certain people believe in certain things, and you just have to learn that if someone eats meat and someone can deal with that, then you just kind of have to let it go as long as it's not a direct confrontation with a distinctive of the Bible.
Very cool. All right, this next question I'm kind of going to tag along with that is a question about a different belief as well. I'm trying to find it here. It's right in here. The question asks, what is a good way to witness to Baha'is? Now, have any of you guys ever heard of the belief Baha'i? Okay, a few of you. Some of you guys are like, but what? What is he talking about? Okay, well, I would say one of the first important things when you meet somebody that believes differently than you, one of the best ways to witness to them, obviously, is to live the life of a Christian before them. It's amazing how God can use your life and your example in other people's lives. But another great way is to know a little bit about what they believe, so you know some things to say to them. I remember one time when it was like a Saturday afternoon, I think, and I heard a knock on the door. Maybe you guys have come across this before, and it was some nice guys in some ties and riding bikes, and they seemed pretty nice, you know. And I honestly at that point had no idea who these people were. They seemed nice. They said they wanted to do a Bible study with me. I was like, great, people coming to my door for me to witness to. Why not, you know? And so they handed me this little book and said, we'll be back next week, and maybe we could talk a little bit more about it. And I said, sounds great. And so I started reading this book, and I realized this is a little weird. And I started looking into their beliefs a little bit. Turned out these guys were JWs, or Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I started looking, you know, where do I go with this? And one of the best things that I found was looking into different resources, whether it was books or the internet or different places, about learning about some of the things that they believed, so I knew how to counteract and what to say when we sat down to talk. So each week we would meet, and I would have spent hours in preparation that previous week getting ready to talk to them. Now, it took a lot of time, but it really helped me to grow in my faith and really helped me to understand what I knew. And so I would say anytime you meet somebody that doesn't believe the same as you, a good thing to do is find out a little bit about what they believe before you just start attacking them. You know what I mean? And by the way, attacking people is never the right way to witness to them, right? Like, I'm going to hit you with my Bible if you don't believe in Jesus. Okay, I don't believe in Jesus. What are you going to do, you know? I've got a gun or something, right? So don't go that route. Don't go the attack method. I would say definitely pray for them, but also, besides prayer, live the life. And besides that, take the time to know a little bit about what they know, about some of their beliefs. Because a lot of times people get so caught up in their beliefs, they don't think outside of it. And when you know enough about what they believe and also what you believe, a lot of times it can just trigger something in their mind where they start to think, you know what? That's right. That doesn't really make sense. A good way to do it, this is a book called Cults and New Religions, the Encyclopedia of Cults and New Religions. Really good. It's got some stuff about the Baha'i faith in here. Wanted to read a couple things about it. A couple things that this book does and other books do that are really cool is it gives you kind of an overall belief of what that group of people may believe. It also gives some very important things to touch on and some of the starting places when you're going to talk with one of these people. So I would recommend just doing some research, but here's some interesting things about these guys. Of course, Christianity, our belief in God, is that God is knowable personally through Jesus Christ and through a self-revelation, which is not contradictory. God did incarnate himself in the person of Jesus. The Baha'i faith believes that God is unknowable except through conflicting manifestations. God cannot incarnate himself. We believe about Jesus, he is the unique incarnation of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and so on. They believe Jesus Christ was one of many manifestations of the divine. Jesus Christ returned as Baha'u'llah, which sounds like some kind of Maui thing in Hawaii or something, but that's their belief. So there's many different things, many different beliefs, and I would encourage you guys to do some research when you meet somebody else, when you meet somebody with a different faith. Take the time to really learn some of the things that you'll be talking to them about, and God will really use that, and I think he'll also really use it to strengthen your faith and your knowledge in his word.
Okay, another really, really good question, and I'm going to give you guys a bunch of verses, so if you brought a pen, get your pen ready, okay? Since God is the same always, why doesn't he tell people to kill others like he did in the Old Testament? So let me read that again. Since God is always the same, why doesn't he tell people to kill others like he did? Now, as we were kind of talking about this question, there's a billion ways you could be looking at that, but I'm assuming the person that's asked this question is basically asking the question, why, like in the Old Testament, did God allow the children of Israel, for instance, to go kill other nations? That's a really good question. So if you've got a pen or you want to turn to these verses, 2 Peter chapter 3 will be the first verse I'll read, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Here's the deal. God promises fire, judgment, damnation to people that will not turn their hearts to God. How many of you guys believe that God is a God of wrath and judgment? Raise your hand. Okay? Good. That's important. Now, at the same token, if you brought a pen or you want to jump there quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 32. I believe that God is a God of wrath and judgment, but like 2 Peter tells us, he's also long-suffering. But in his judgment, listen, he is perfectly just. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. It's very two real concepts that the Bible teaches. One, that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment and punishment. But the Bible also teaches that God is a God of love, God of long-suffering, not willing that any should die. So here's the deal. We've had a lot of questions about hell. Is there a place? Yes, there's a place for hell. Who is it reserved for? People that resist God. And I do believe that God will judge ultimately. And God, listen, the way God brings judgment throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation are in many different ways. If you brought a pen, you might want to jot down. God has used and will continue to use angels to bring destruction and judgment. God, in fact, does use Christians. God used the Israelites to bring judgment. God used the flood. He brought waters to bring judgment. God's way of judging unbelievers, people that have a heart against God, varies. But I believe that God is just in all the ways he does. So why did God allow the children of Israel, for instance, to go in and conquer and slaughter Jericho in the book of Joshua? He's just. And God decided to judge. Listen, this is important. We often picture like Jericho or the Canaanites, like these are like people that loved God. They were just like really cool people. And they, you know, they went to church every week and they loved their children. And these are people that killed and sacrificed their kids, okay? These are people that hated the things of God, never thought of God. In fact, if you remember in the book of Genesis, remember when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember that Abraham stood up? He's like, here, God, here's the deal. If we can find 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare them? What did God say? Absolutely. And Abraham's like, wait a minute. I don't think there's 50. God, what about 45? All the way down to 10. God said, if you find only 10 righteous people, I will spare the city. What was the result? There weren't 10 righteous people. The people of Old Testament times often that God allowed his people to come and conquer were filthy, wicked, perverse for thousands of years, hundreds of years, rebellious towards God. And so God, in his justice, in his long suffering, has to punish those that reject and rebel against God. And he might use God's people. He might use prophets. He might use a flood. In the end times, he'll use locusts. He'll use nuclear warfare. But God will be just in his judgment and will judge. Now, today, I don't believe that God necessarily says, hey, Nick, you see that school, Rio Rancho? Man, they're so evil. Go kill them all. Right? Thank God. That'd be really scary. I'm here in the name of Jesus, right? You should kill me if that ever happens. But I guess the idea is that I believe that God isn't working in that type of way right now where God would send certain individuals to go kill people to execute his judgment. Does that mean God couldn't do it? Absolutely not. But currently, I believe we're in a different phase of history, and God's dealing with mankind. So hope that helps answer the question.
Yeah, and along those same lines, I was reading this morning in the book of Judges, which is an interesting thing because at the beginning it talks about how God told his people to go and to wipe out different nations, whether it was the Canaanites or the other kind of ites, and told them to go kill those people, to wipe them out. And you know what the Israelites did? Yeah, God, good idea. Oh, but we didn't want to kill all of them because that girl was pretty and that guy seemed pretty nice and, you know, whatever their reasoning was. And because of that, it led to the Israelites falling further into sin. So God judges people for a reason. And speaking on that topic, the next question kind of ties in. Says, why did God create hell? Why did he not just remove sinners from his presence and not make them suffer for eternity? The great thing is that hell was not created for you and me. That's good news. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm way excited for heaven and very glad I don't have to go to hell. That is a very, very, something I will be eternally grateful for. And now, here's another thing that I really like, not near as much as heaven, but one thing I like is pogo sticks. Anybody else like pogo sticks? Okay. Now, it takes some skill to hop on those things, and I remember when I was younger, and my friends, it was like cool when I was growing up to have a pogo stick and to jump on it all recess long, you know? Like, there were girls who would jump on it for 25 minutes straight, and we would just be like, oh, that's amazing. Pogo stick skills, right? And I remember jumping on a pogo stick. I remember when my mom bought me a pogo stick, and I remember on the packaging it said, not for people over 200 pounds. And I was like, I weigh like 87 pounds. I'm fine, you know? That's years away. And eventually, I got up to like 120. Eventually, I got up to like 160. I'm like, I'm nearing the limit, you know, of the pogo stick. I can't get on it anymore. And eventually now, to this day, it saddens me to think I am over the weight limit of most pogo sticks. And it makes me kind of sad and depressed about myself. But here's the thing. Pogo stick wasn't created for me anymore, okay? They don't make pogo sticks really for 6'5", you know, guys. That's just weird to see that, you know? And hell was also something that was not created for us. Because Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about, verse 41, he's talking about the end of the world, judgment. And he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for, and get this, prepared for the devil and his angels. It says very clearly right there that hell was not created for humans to go to. It was created for Satan and his followers. Unfortunately, a lot of humans say, I would rather follow him. And so a lot of people end up in the place that was created for Satan because of their lifestyle. It talks about it in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says at the end of the world, there will be judgment, and he will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And for those people alive on this earth, dead on this earth, that their whole lives, that most of their lives have been lived practicing immorality and lawlessness and following the ways of Satan, they will end up in the same place that was created for the eternal punishment of Satan. And so hell is a very real place. Just like Nick was talking about, God is a God of judgment, but on the same hand, God is a God of grace and patience. And I love that he shared that verse from 2 Corinthians or 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you read one more verse, verse 9, it says that, like Nick read, that God is not slack concerning his promises. And some people would say, well, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He said he was going to come back. What's he waiting on? You know what he's waiting on? Is for more people to repent. It goes on to say that he desires none to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. And so Jesus is waiting. Although he's a God of judgment, he is also a God of grace and love. And that's the thing. If you ever get a picture of God in your mind, I hope you can picture him as him loving you so much that he has such an incredible plan, and he has been waiting for thousands of years now for more and more people to turn toward him. So God loves you. And Nate, you have one last question?
Now I've heard it said before, just on that note, Kevin said that God loves you so much that he doesn't want to send you to hell, but if you want to, you'll have to crawl over the cross to get there. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and in order to get to hell, you will literally have to crawl over his dead body to get to hell. So on that note, though, we have a question, another question about heaven. It says this: Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. This leads me to believe that once a believer in Christ dies, they will immediately go to heaven, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. So if my best friend were to die today, and I, in 30 years, does this mean that I get a better mansion than his, since Jesus will have been working on mine for 30 years longer? Well, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Now, this chapter, Peter is talking about God's promise of heaven. He's talking about heaven and how God has promised to take you to heaven if you trust in him. And in verse 7, we find this. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and earth... Wait, I'm sorry. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he's saying, basically, time is of no essence to God. You have to think of it this way. God views the world, heaven, in eternity, not in time. We as humans have a finite view. Just as we can't really understand the Trinity, it's kind of weird to us. Same thing with eternity. We see point A and point B, birth and death, the beginning and the end. But God sees a line. I'm going to go ahead and switch mics because this is driving me nuts. There we go. Okay, so God sees a line that has no beginning and no end. You can't really think about that, okay, a line has to have a beginning. It can't just keep on going. But that's how God sees it. And we can't wrap our minds around it. And no matter how hard you try, you'll just end up with a really bad headache, and you'll have to take Tylenol and go to bed. And that's not fun for anyone. But there is no time in God's mind. God doesn't look at it and say, okay, well, you got to heaven now and you got to heaven later. Well, I have a better mansion for you because I had my angels working extra hard to make sure that it was. No, it doesn't work that way. There is no time in God's mind. So time cannot determine your mansion or your treasures in heaven. However, what can determine your treasures in heaven is your actions on earth. It says in the Bible, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. So the things you do on this earth, that can determine how your treasures are in heaven. So on that note, don't worry about, well, man, I hope my kid's gonna get a way better house than me because he's gonna die after me. That's not how it works. But if you follow Christ better than someone else, then you'll get better treasures in heaven. But the thing is when you're in heaven, it's not going to matter anyways, because as we said at the beginning in one of the questions, you'll be so stoked to see God that you're not going to care what anyone else has, because you're going to be stoked on his presence and nothing more.
Dude, would it be funny though if like you died early? Let's say like I just had a friend, he died in a freak car accident, and imagine you get to heaven, you're like, hey God, and God's like, oh dude, we weren't finished with your house yet. We're still like remodeling. I mean, it's a funny thought, but technically that's what would be happening. You know, God's like, dude, sorry you died early, but now you get a lame house, you know?
I get this funny picture too. Like, you know, back in Genesis 1 where there was nothing and it says God spoke and there was light. And then I get a funny picture of God like preparing a mansion for us. Jesus with like a tool belt, you know, stacking bricks. Hey, bring the cement over here, you know, on the golden streets driving this big cement truck. I don't think that's at all.
I picture me having to wait in Nick's mansion while mine's getting done. Like, hey, you can stay at my
Dude, you're not staying at my mansion. You sleep mansion. On the Stay golden streets. From us. All right.
I'm going to have guard dogs.
Last question quickly, okay? This is a good question, and I know some people have actually asked this question before about our church. If Jesus says a church is a place to worship, why do we have a gift shop, okay? Basically, because I think Jesus thinks shirts that have him on it are cool, right? No, I'm just kidding. That's a horrible answer. I think the reality is some people kind of question, well, you know, dude, we have a gift shop. Isn't that kind of like at the temple courtyard where people were selling, you know, animals, and Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer and not a place of merchandise? No, I don't think that's at all similar in the sense that what was happening there is that they were being illegal and ill-intentioned and trying to steal from the people and give them a raised price for their animals and their sacrificial offerings. So, to say, A, that that's the same, I totally, absolutely disagree. Because the heart and intention here of a gift shop isn't so that we can make money off the people. In fact, if you read, like, the church audits from last year, the biggest money hole in the whole church, for the most part, is our bookstore. We lose so much money. The bookstore is a place where we provide resources for Christians to grow in their faith. Granted, I don't think, like, Christian poker chips help you grow in your faith, but I think they're just cool, or to at least some people, they're cool, and, like, Christian hammers, that's kind of weird. But I guess the point is, guys, is that it's a blessing. Sometimes we look at churches that have things and we think, oh, they're trying to make money off God's people. Absolutely not. I think it's just the opposite. For instance, people would say, hey, isn't this a house of worship, Velocity and Vertical, doing this Q&A buffet? But why in the world do you guys have food and candy? Isn't this a house of worship? Isn't that like sacrilegious to start eating? Like, can you possibly study the word and then go eat Skittles? Like, does God? Yes. Absolutely.
Now, Skittles for all my friends.
So, some people would say, oh, they're trying to get kids in and trying to get kids happy and to come to the youth group. No, we just want to bless you, okay? And so the bookstore is there to bless. All the Bibles that we handed out at the beginning of service, you know, the church just blesses you guys with that. You know how many books that I've been blessed by through the bookstore that have helped me, encourage me in my faith and my walk with the Lord? And so I think sometimes we need to put on our different kind of eyes, okay? Sometimes we look at things from skeptical eyes and why is this like this and why is this like this, instead of looking at it like, hey, maybe if I put on my Jesus eyes, maybe Jesus would say, hey, I'm blessed by the bookstore because you know how many people are getting saved and are encouraged in their faith and are able to share, for instance, all of these books? The bookstore. And these are books that help us defend our faith. These are books that help us encourage new believers. These are books that, again, help us in our own faith and what we believe. And so, and then some people say, but isn't it bad to make money off of worship CDs? You know, somebody's making money off that. Well, again, I would turn to where Paul said, a workman is worthy of his labor. So just because I write Christian books, does that mean I shouldn't be able to live and support my family? Absolutely not. So I hope that helps answer that question. Why don't we pray? And I think you guys are probably pretty excited to eat some food, aren't you? Okay. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we are so helpless and hopeless without this book. Lord, we'd be so misguided, so misdirected in life. And so, God, we believe your word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, just as that question stated, your church is a place of worship. But even as the new church, the early church in the book of Acts, not only was it a place of worship, but fellowship. They broke bread. They ate together. And so, Lord, in a very similar manner, that's what we hope to do now, God, is to be blessed by unhealthy food, but blessed by each other's fellowship as we hang out. So, God, would you bless this time? In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, ladies first, start from the back.